This morning's reading comes from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over.
And all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. This morning, as we continue our series, seeking to better understand Christ as a fulfillment of every character in the Old Testament, we need to get into a little bit of ophthalmology. Ophthalmology, the study in medicine of the eye, specifically the serious medical disorder called pterygium. It's spelled with a P in case you want to Google it later. Pterygium is a condition that my cousin, who's an ophthalmologist, would tell you technically is defined as an overgrowth of the bulbar conjunctiva, fleshy organ. And when you have this disease, basically what happens is you have fleshy growths that kind of cover over your eye, and so you can't see anymore. And typically this is not a deadly disease, but can be fixed with a pretty simple outpatient surgery. But the case that we're talking about today is quite deadly. In fact, the case that we're talking about today, you inherit from birth. And it's actually the most prevalent disease in the entire world. The Bible actually addresses this type of pterygium in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when it says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man sees the outside appearances, but God sees the heart." You see, the type of pterygium we're talking about today is spiritual pterygium. And yes, everyone on the face of the planet has it, including you and I. And it's much more serious than any type of physical disease, in that physical diseases could cause pain or physical death. But this disease, which we have all contracted, causes spiritual death, ultimate death. But God, through Elisha, can point us to the cure. So let's take a look at our passage again. At first glance, it appears to be a story that is about Elijah. It's about this awesome departure from the face of the earth, the end of Elijah's time on earth. But if we look at the entirety of the context, verse 2 of 2 Kings actually begins the entire thing by saying this: "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal." Now, if an author wants to place that event at the climax of the story, You wouldn't state it outright at the very beginning because you can't crescendo, you can't build up to something that we already know is going to happen. And so we know that there's got to be some other main point that they want us to be focusing on. What is it that we should be anticipating as readers? What should we be wondering? Well, the mystery of this passage actually lies with Elisha, a servant. Now, if we look at Elisha and we compare him to Elijah, we might be a little disappointed at first. Elijah, the master, is this awesome prophet of Yahweh who calls down fire time and time again. He shows up on the scene. Nobody knows where he comes from, really. Nobody knows his lineage. Nobody knows anything about him. He's awesome. He's powerful. He's mighty. And he displays God's power so majestically. Elisha, on the other hand, doesn't appear to be much on the outside. We see in the story of his call right at the beginning in 1 Kings chapter 19 that what's Elisha doing when we first meet him? Well, he's out there behind his team of oxen plowing his fields on his parents' farm. Yeah, he still lives with his parents. Elijah kind of just walks by him as Elisha's plowing the fields, and he just throws his coat over top of him, and he then keeps walking. Elisha doesn't seem to have the same zealous, passionate fire that Elijah does. So we may be sitting here wondering, well, how in the world is anyone going to fill the shoes of Elijah? How can anyone possibly replace this awesome, powerful prophet? And as we continue in 2 Kings chapter 2, we see Elijah constantly saying to Elisha over and over again, hey, look, you've gone far enough. Thank you for accompanying me, but you can stay behind. Don't worry about it. I'm kind of going on my last road trip here before the end. It almost seems like Elijah's trying to ditch Elisha, leave him on the roadside. Elijah, powerful. Elisha, well, we're kind of waiting for him to underwhelm, kind of waiting for him not to live up to the legacy of Elijah. And as we get to our passage here, Elijah says, what would you ask of me? What do you want? Here we are at the end. And Elisha responds in the typical tradition of that time. The social kind of structure said that the firstborn always received a double portion of his father's inheritance. And so Elisha responds in kind. He says, I would like a double portion. Of course, Elijah has no wealth, so he says, a double portion of your spirit. We might be thinking, oh, of course, he knows he's not as robustly spiritual as Elijah. He needs a double portion of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so maybe we're not surprised when Elijah's got to make Elisha go through one more test. Will you stay? Will you go? No, he's going to go. He keeps asking him as they go along. Finally here, he says, okay, if you're going to receive this, of course, it's not Elijah's to give, is it? It's the Lord's to give. If you're going to receive this double portion of the Holy Spirit empowering you, here's what you have to do. You have to see me right up until the end. Does that mean Elijah was kind of worried that he'd be lonely in his last moments on earth? Well, Elijah spent basically most of his life alone, so that's probably not what's going on. He needs to see Elijah up until the very end. And the text is specific in using that term because there's something else going on here, something deeper. You see, Elijah knows that for Elisha to inherit this gift from God, a double portion of his spirit, there's something that needs to happen in the actual act of Elisha viewing what's going to happen at the very end. And so Elisha does watch in spite of all the chaos of this whirlwind, of these fiery chariots which are coming down, and he sees, my father, says, chariots, horsemen of Israel. And it is that experience of seeing the awesome glory of God in flames, the holy flames, the holiness of God, and experiencing that, that transforms Elisha. It transforms Elisha's eyes. You see, numerous times throughout Scripture, when someone interacts with the holy fire of God, they're irrevocably altered. Last week, Pastor Ryan preached on Isaiah and how Isaiah realized upon seeing the Lord high and lifted up that he was a man of unclean lips. He says, "Woe unto me!" And so a burning hot coal has to come down from heaven and touch to his lips. What happens to Isaiah? He speaks the clearest, most profound visions of the coming Messiah of any prophet to live. He sees Jesus Christ. Same thing can be said for Moses. After being there at the burning bush, Moses has changed from this timid man who flees from Egypt and can't speak in public to God's powerful leader of his people for over 40 years. And the same is true for Elisha. He is transformed by this experience of God's holy fire. Now, there's one famous and really brilliant biblical scholar who I've relied on from time to time. His name is A.W. Pink. And A.W. Pink says, there's really no cohesion. There's really no theme to the life of Elisha. It's kind of all over the place. I actually disagree with A.W. Pink. I found at least 8 ocular-oriented miracles in the life of Elisha. We're going to take a quick look at 4 of them today, not just to establish a theme for the life of Elisha, but because they point us to the cure for our most serious and critical condition of spiritual pterygium. The first of these visual miracles is probably Elisha's most famous act. It happens in 2 Kings chapter 4, where Elisha has Naaman, the Syrian general, come to him. Now, Syria is the enemy of Israel at this time. Syria is at war constantly with the northern kingdom of Israel, where Elisha lives. But through one of his servants, this general of the Syrian troops learns of Elisha and his power. And so he goes to see Elisha because Naaman has the disease of leprosy. Now, leprosy actually came to the Near East, the ancient Middle East, through the troops of Alexander the Great. Okay, after Alexander the Great went to India. So it's probably not leprosy that Naaman had. It was probably a really severe form of psoriasis. But here he is. He's in agony, and he shows up before Elisha, and he says, "Okay, work your magic. Do your mumbo-jumbo and fix me here." And Elisha says, "I would like you to go and bathe in the River Jordan." Naaman says, "What? Disgusting." He responds out of his national pride, and he says, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar rivers, the rivers of Damascus, the capital of Syria, much better than all the waters of Israel. His response is based off of thinking that he's superior as a Syrian. But it's also based off of some logical observation. You see, the Abana is a river with its source in the mountains of Lebanon. And it actually comes out of a giant underground natural spring. And the water bubbles forth and goes straight downhill to Damascus. And it's crystalline clear, especially in those ancient times. The Pharpar as well comes from its source in Mount Hermon and comes down into southern Syria. And it goes has all these rapids and waterfalls in the springtime and feeds this large, fertile plain in southern Syria. The Jordan, on the other hand, is often muddy, silty, especially as you go further south. And what does it feed? It feeds the Dead Sea. So Naaman's like, disgusting. I'm not going to go in the Jordan River. Man looks on the outside appearance of things, but God looks at the heart. And so Naaman's servants, through the Lord, are able to convince him to give it a try, and it works. He comes back, he's like, Elisha, I have all this wealth. But while man looks on the outside, God looks at the heart. And Elisha has been given the eyes of the Lord for a few moments, and he rejects these gifts. But the text tells us in chapter 5, verse 20, that Elisha's servant, Gehazi, says this. He says, see, my master Elisha has rejected this Naaman's gift, but I, as the Lord lives, will go and chase down Naaman and get something from him. And he asks for this silver and gold, and he receives Naaman's leprosy. You see, when you and I oftentimes see with eyes of the flesh, it causes us to do these cold monetary evaluations of the situation. When you and I look at the people who we are called to love, our families, our extended families, our co-workers, our neighbors, and we say, you know, how does this benefit me? What's the cost-benefit analysis here? You know, how exactly am I getting something from this? You know, let's do a little analysis of the way that I am getting, what am I getting in return here? I'm sticking my neck out for you. We all do this, and this is the way that we see with eyes of the flesh. Story number two of Elisha in his eyes. You see, when the Syrian king is planning his battle plans in chapter 6, he wants to sneak up on the people of Israel. And so he's got these ambushes set, and yet every single time he's got one of these ambushes set, the military of Israel somehow knows where they're going to be, the Syrians are going to be, before they get there. It's ruined. And the army of Israel is able to escape and win. And so this Syrian king, his name is Ben-Hadad, means son of Baal. He's sitting there wondering, what's going on here? There's got to be something that's happening that I'm not getting. And he hears from one of his servants that it's this Elisha who's doing this. Somehow Elisha sees things that he's not even close to. He sees exactly the troop movements, the strategic tactical movements of the Syrian army, even though he's far, far away. And so King Ben-Hadad says, see, go and see where this Elisha is. So he sends out this battalion, and they're going to go hunt down Elisha. Where is he? They locate him somewhere in the village of Dothan. Elisha lives a pretty common life. And Elisha's servant, upon seeing these huge hordes of Syrian soldiers surrounding them, cries out, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And Elisha prays that his servant's eyes will be opened just as Elisha's eyes have been opened the entire time, so that he will see what the true situation is. And so his servant's eyes are opened, and he sees the horsemen and the chariots of God, the flaming armies of the Lord, which much, much outnumber the Syrians. And so when the Syrian troops descend on the house of Elisha, he can also pray and ask the Lord, "Lord, blind these men. Make them not be able to see." And so somehow when they arrive and are talking to him, this is the one that they're looking for, they don't see Elisha. You know, when we look at the situation at hand based on our eyes of the flesh, when we look at the situation maybe of our personal finances, maybe the occurrences in the stock market, maybe what's going on, all these situations in the Middle East, is it the apocalypse? When we look at everything that's going on, tragedies in the local news, and we see them with eyes of the flesh, we cannot trust the Lord. We cannot rely on Him. But God sees the heart. Third Elisha story of the eyes we have is in chapter 7, when Elisha finds again the Syrians assaulting the kingdom of Israel. This time, they have surrounded the capital city, besieged it with all of their troops. Samaria is in this destitute and terrible situation. The city of Samaria is beleaguered. They have no food, and the people have resorted to cannibalism. It's terrible. And yet, when Elisha arrives on the scene, he sees the true situation. He says, "The very next day, a loaf of bread will go for less than one silver coin." And there's this captain of the guard who's standing by. He scoffs. He says, are you kidding me? Is this some kind of joke? You see what the situation is here? People are dying left and right. And so Elisha says, "You'll see it, but you won't eat of it." And so that night, what happens is that the Syrian armies who surround the city of Samaria hear this resounding hoof patter. It is the sound of the chariots and horsemen, the armies of God coming through, and they flee. And so when a few of the people of Israel look outside the next day, there is no Syrian army to be seen, but their encampments have been left there, as well as all their provisions. And this captain stands at the gates and watches the people swarm and stampede towards those encampments and those provisions. He sees a loaf of bread being sold for less than one silver coin as he's trampled to death. Our pterygium, our eyes of the flesh, lead to death. There's absolutely no joking matter here. This is the most critical situation of our lives. We have eyes of the flesh. We see the world as it appears to be. We look on the outside. We need a cure. Last story of Elisha in the eyes of the Lord that he has been given for a few short moments. Elisha has been tasked with the final, unfinished deed that Elijah, his master, was supposed to complete. And that was the anointing of a new king over Syria. You see, Syria has been God's vessel of correction, of helping his disobedient people come back to him. And yet, King Ben-Hadad, at this point, fears the God of Elisha. And he dares not invade Israel again. So there must be a new king of Syria appointed. And so one of the servants of King Ben-Hadad, his name is Hazael, his name literally means to see, comes and visits Elisha. He's asking whether or not King Ben-Hadad will recover from a sickness. And Elisha says, yes, the king will recover from a sickness. But then he tells Hazael, but you will be the next king. Hazael says, no, it can't be true. I'm a nobody. He doesn't see, but Elisha sees what will happen. And then Elisha does something kind of odd. It says he fixed his gaze, the eyes of Hazael, stared at him until Hazael was kind of embarrassed and looked away. And then Elisha begins to weep. Weep, completely weeping. And Hazael says, my lord, you know, why are you weeping? What's wrong? And Elisha says to him, I've seen what you will do. All the horrors that you will commit, that you will kill the young men of Israel, that you will find the young ones of Israel, and you will rip them out of their mother's wombs. And Elisha is weeping at what he sees in the heart of this wicked man. He sees right into the heart. Who does that sound like to you? Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outside appearance of things, but God looks into the heart. You and I are no Hazaels, but it should make us tremble to know that Jesus Christ knew what the Pharisees were thinking before they said a single word. Jesus Christ sees our sin. He sees into our hearts. I think the situation's best summed up by Jesus himself in Matthew 6, verse 22 through 24, where Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? For no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus Christ will stand as judge of the entire universe at the end of time, can see into our hearts. What's kind of going on here is the question like this. What do your eyes dwell on when no job obligates you to look at something? What do you spend the most time sitting and staring at for peace, for comfort, for satisfaction, for hope, for excitement? What do your eyes turn to? You know, I was with my dad and my brother this past weekend, and my dad asked me to go on this trip with him to South Dakota, where he takes all these pictures. It's called the Artist Ride, and I don't really know. I guess I can go. If my wife says it's okay, I tell him. And my mom was able to stay with my wife, Hannah, and help with the kids. So I went with them. My brother was going to be there. I don't get to see my brother that much, and I was looking forward to seeing my brother. And so I'm out on this trip, and my dad's taking all these pictures because he's a painter, and he uses it for his paintings. It was great, except for I'm sitting there kind of wondering, you know, why am I here? You know, what am I doing here? In the middle of the prairie grass and thinking, I don't really have any point for me being here. So I started walking around to some of the many photographers who were there, and I asked them, you know, what makes a good picture? What's a good picture? How do you know when you got a good one? And they say, well, you give me all the elements technically of, you know, it's got to be visually striking because it has the light and it has the composition and the contrast and all these things. I say, okay, bad question. What's the difference between a pretty picture and one that's truly great? So then I get more of the answer I'm looking for. What I kind of boiled down and distilled from what they were saying was, a truly great picture gets to something deeper, has some deeper story. It's a story that impacts the heart. When you look at that picture, it tells you something about reality that you wouldn't get unless you looked at it. What's the story pictures that we keep going back to over and over again in our lives? What do the eyes of your heart long for when you seek out a picture? Now, our culture is inundated with pictures, moving pictures, pictures online, catalogs, magazines. What is it about a picture that you look for to tell you something that your heart is deeply longing for? You know, if you've been walking with Jesus for a while, you probably realize that our sin is not just skin deep. It's not just a surface level issue. You know, I don't have just a problem with getting upset from time to time, too frequently. I have a deep eyes of the heart problem of feeling like I am justified when I explode, and therefore I keep doing it. I don't just have, you know, kind of a small issue with, being lazy from time to time. No, I have a deep eyes of the heart issue with thinking that my time is actually my own. Thinking that I own my time and I can do with it what I want to do with it. When really every single breath, every instant of life that we have is a gift of grace from God. You know, we don't just have a problem of worrying too much about the future. We have a problem of thinking that we can actually control the future because the eyes of our hearts say, look, if I use my resources correctly, I can do it. I can be in charge of what happens. We don't just have kind of a surface level issue of sometimes overly indulging in the petty pleasures of life. We have a deep eyes of the heart problem of thinking that if we turn to these shortcuts for false happiness, somehow that'll be enough. God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. You know, the eyes were at the root of the very first sin that ever happened. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, what does Satan say to them? He says, if you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. Your eyes will be opened. What is that? What's true about that to Eve? What's happening there? What part of her heart says? There's some part of that that's true. Because of course, Satan loves to use a half-truth. What Eve is realizing is that I'm a dependent being. I'm subjective. I can't access ultimate reality on my own. I rely on someone else. I rely on God. Wouldn't it be better if I could get that happiness for myself? If I could access the spiritual world on my own, then I could do what was right in my own eyes. I could claim what was right for me, what I see to be right and good and make me happy. The root of our continued sin, the root of it is that we don't see God as the source of supreme delight over the whole universe. That God, His glory, His beauty, and seeing Him for who He is, that is the source of supreme delight in the universe. And so we turn to worldly things over and over again. We view others based on their appearances, their career status, how good-looking they are, how together they seem to have it as a mom. And by doing that, we set aside our Lord. But God takes Elisha and he shows us, you need new eyes. You need new eyes. See, Elisha was the prophet throughout all the Old Testament who enacted more miracles than any other person. And there isn't a single sin of his recorded in Scripture. And yet, he's shown to be impotent to enact any lasting change for either Israel or Syria. They go back right to the same old thing. We need someone greater. We need a true physician, a true ophthalmologist, a true healer who can take our eyes and make them new. So thanks be to the Lord that we have that person. We have a truer and greater Elijah, a truer and greater Elisha. You see, Elisha, he had a servant, Gehazi, who saw with the eyes of the flesh and turned him into the military leaders in exchange for silver. Jesus Christ had a servant, Judas, who literally sold him out for silver to the military leaders of his day, and it led him to his death. And there on the cross, his other servants didn't realize the armies he commanded and how safe they were. They didn't see his armies. All they saw was that they needed to flee. And so he was completely abandoned there at the cross. And yet, when you and I and our eyes wander again and again, Jesus Christ doesn't abandon us. And so, while Elisha was able to let the people know that there was bread coming when the situation seemed like it was never going to happen, Jesus Christ said, I am the bread. I'm the unseen bread. I'm the bread that you're not going to have to go back to again and again. And Elisha, well, he looked into the eyes of a wicked man and wept. Jesus Christ not only wept at sin and death, but he promises that at the end of time, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Psalm 119 says, open my eyes, Lord, to the wondrous things of your law. How can something like that be true for us when in us is darkness? How can that be true for us? Here's how it can be true for us. Because in John 9, when Jesus encounters the man born blind, Here's what he does. He comes up to this man, and he bends down low to the ground, spits, takes the dust of the earth, and he puts it on this man's eyes. Elisha means God is Savior. But the name Jesus Christ, Yeshua, means I am his Savior. And that's a self-declaration. Jesus Christ was the I am who I am. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ was there at the beginning, and he took the dust, and he formed Adam out of nothing. Breathed his breath of life into Adam so he could exist out of nothing. Jesus Christ has the power to take our eyes and remake them out of nothing. That's the God that we worship. That's the Jesus Christ that we worship. You know, and so we have this promise. We have all these promises in this, in Scripture, but we have this promise. I want to read it to you in 1 John 3:2. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." We're already God's children. But it says, "What we will be has not yet appeared." Because when he appears, we shall be like him, as Jesus, because we will see him as he is. You know, at the fall, when Eve ate of the fruit and Adam ate of the fruit, what was obfuscated, what was distorted, what was darkened, was the Imago Dei, was the image of God that we were created in. But in Jesus Christ, in our participation of him, when our eyes are so focused on him and his beauty and who he is, that image of God is completed, restored, made new within us. And so when the man who is there, at first when he sees, in this lifetime right now, he says, "I see trees walking around like they're people." Sometimes we get little glimpses of who God is, but in that final day, we're going to see him face to face. It's going to be the most perfect, glorious, beautiful thing imaginable. And so we can sing with the old gospel hymnal, "Swing low, sweet chariot, come forth to carry me home." Because we long to have our eyes perfectly placed on our Lord Jesus Christ and have him change us into the likeness of himself completely. Amen. Let's pray to the Lord and thank him for who he is to us. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you right now. We give you all the glory and all the honor for your majesty. Lord, we want to see you. We want to know you each and every day and each and every moment. Lord, we ask that you continuously peel away our pterygium. End it. Lord, we know you're going to do so. You did so for Paul on the road to Damascus. You peeled the scales away from his eyes and transformed him into a completely new person. Lord, we thank you that we can rely on you and not ourselves to do that. You are so beautiful, Jesus. You are so glorious and awesome in who you are. We love you. All this in your name we pray. Amen.